Father God, I praise you for all the things that you've given us, Lord. We want to be a gracious people. As we come together today to worship, as we sing those four worship songs, what it's really about is just our gratitude for what you have done in us, what you have done for us, for the cross of Christ that we can have salvation through and that we can lean on and know that you are the cornerstone of our faith. You are the reason for us to have abundant life. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we meet together here to lift high the name of your Son, Jesus, that we always be a place where we are seeking you, where we are loving you, where we are serving and following your Son. Guide us, Lord, as believers to know you more every day, to love you more deeper every day, and to not just be a people who hear the surface level word of God, but a people who want to know more and a people who want to put it into action. To not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. To not just have faith, but to show our faith through the works that we do in missions like Guatemala. And even in our everyday life as we live out what you've called us to. So Lord, as we gather here in this place, we set it apart for you. We consecrate it for you, for your holiness, for your glory, and all that we do may be centered around you and for your purposes alone. All glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, open hearts. Open hearts. So one of the things that we do as Christians, as we seek to know God more, as we seek to follow God more, is one of our missions is to learn about who God is and begin to be more and more like him on a daily basis as we follow Jesus. Because, for example, if I would say I want to be like you, what am I going to do to be like you? What do I do to be like you? Well, I gotta spend time with you. I gotta learn about you. What makes you you? What makes you tick? What are the inner things inside of you that say, when people look at you, they just say, ah, I know your name. I know what matters to you. I know your character. I know what you're all about. This is one thing that we do with God, is we get to know the character attributes of who God is, and we seek to be more like him every day. These are some of the things that we see in the book of Jonah, and it's an interesting book. It's an amazing book, and I want to do quickly, for your sake, for all of our sakes, that I've done in every each of these last 4 weeks that we've been together. See, Jonah's one of those books where a lot of people know the story because we grow up hearing the story, right? A lot of people think they know the story, but then if you actually sit down with your Bible and you read the story of Jonah, you might be surprised at some things that happen. So I want to just walk through real quick what gets us to where we're at, and then we're going to spend some time reading through and talking about Jonah chapter 4 and look to see what kind of things are in there for us today to help you walk away knowing more of who God is and who God may be calling you to be. And as a follower of Jesus, absolutely the kind of character attributes that God is calling each of us to. See, the story of Jonah is a beautiful narrative. It's a story that it's really plain, it's really pleasant, it's fairly simple. It's just an enjoyable fable with a dramatic, all these ups and downs and turns that we love to tell our kids. We love to read the story of Jonah. You've maybe done this. You read the story of Jonah to your children, and it's very simple and it's enjoyable. But yet, as adults, if you sit down and we carefully read through, we find that it's also ingenious and it's puzzling and it's so deep, and we could spend months, years, we could write entire books beginning to crack the surface and go deeper and deeper about what kind of truths there are in there about who God is and how we relate to God. So it's a beautiful story. And the story of Jonah kind of goes a lot like this. See, Jonah was a Hebrew prophet. He was from Israel, and he was a prophet who loved Israel. He was a prophet who loved his home country. He was nationalistic, he was patriotic almost to a fault, because his patriotism kind of gave him this arrogance of now he's looking down. He's like, well, I'm a part of God's people, so you know, I'm a believer, I'm in the house of God, I'm in God's favor. So he begins to kind of look down on all of these other people, and in some cases for good reason, because as we'll see, as you'll probably realize, the Ninevites, who were called to repentance, were a very cruel people. They were a great enemy of Israel. So Jonah the prophet, he receives this command from God to go into this place called Nineveh, a people that he hates and a people that he's afraid of, scared to death. I will not walk out of that city if you ask me to walk in there and tell them they're living wrong. Are you crazy? He gets this command from God, and because of that fear in him and his disdain for the people, he chooses to, instead of go 500 miles on land in the direction of the northeast, he goes down to a city called Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean, and he boards a very expensive ship, and he travels, or he begins to travel towards a city called Tarshish in southern Spain, which is on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,500 miles from where he started. It was, by all accounts, Jonah getting as far away as possible as he could think of in the known world from what God was asking him to do. His aim is 3,000 miles away from what God is calling him to do. That's what he sees as running from God. But on this journey, he's on this ship with all of these pagan sailors, these non-Jewish sailors that have their own gods, and God sees that he's running. God, of course, knows that he's running. So God, in his ability to command the seas and the land, to have full dominion over nature, this God who shuts the mouths of lions, God hurls a great wind, a great storm on this open sea during sailing season when things should be nice. He hurls these winds at these guys and makes it almost impossible for the boat to stay afloat. And the sailors begin to panic and they cry out to their pagan gods and they can't figure out, how are we going to survive this? And nothing's working. We row harder, and every time we row harder, the storm gets worse and worse and worse. So they go down into the hull of the boat where Jonah is sleeping, much like Jesus when he fell asleep during the storm, and he got up and he calmed the storm again. Jesus and God having control over nature. So the captain says, listen, Jonah, come on. We need to figure out what's happening. Who is your God? And he wakes up and says, I serve the God who created the land and the sea. So basically saying, I serve the God who can turn this off the second he wants to. So he gets up, they cast lots. He says, listen, guys, I know it's my fault. Throw me into the sea. They don't want to, but after some work, they decide they have to. They throw Jonah into the sea. And I would say, literally, like the second that he hits the water, crystal clear sea. The storm is gone. The pagan sailors, they make sacrifices to the God of Jonah, and they begin to worship the God of Jonah. Jonah begins to sink into the ocean, and God arranges for he provides a great fish to come across and to swallow him up. And this great fish takes him to the depths of the sea and begins a journey in the direction. He's like, I'm taking you back to Nineveh by God's divine appointment. And he's living in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, much like Jesus raising from the grave. Because at the end of these 3 days and three nights, Jonah, on the very brink of death, standing on the brink of hell, like looking down into the cavern with no other option. I'm surrounded by fish guts. Are you kidding me? I'm surrounded by fish guts. I'm at the bottom of the sea. I literally have no chance of getting out of this, Jonah's thinking. So what does he do in that moment of total affliction and no other option out, much like any of us do whenever we are consumed by things that we have no control over, when we are consumed by situations and by diseases and whatever it may be, we realize our limitations as humans, and he calls on the name of the Lord. He repents and he calls out to God and says, Lord, all right. And that's chapter 2. God hears his prayer, takes him to the shore towards Nineveh, and he is vomited onto dry land, covered in fish vomit. God does what Jonah knew he would do but didn't want him to do. God stays the same. The command doesn't change. He says, all right, Jonah, are you ready now? Because I still want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to call on these evil people to repent, to turn from their evil ways. So he does. He goes to the city, and it takes him 3 days, three more days, to walk back and forth between all of the houses and the buildings and declaring a very short sermon, repent or you will die. In 40 days, the city will be annihilated. And what happens is that Jonah preaches this message. The entire city hears the message, and all the way from the lowest to the king. And then the king makes a decree for everyone to pray and fast and turn from their evil ways, and hoping and praying that if we do what Jonah is calling us to do, God will not destroy us, that we can divert this disaster. And at the end of chapter 3, we find that God does. God forgives when people repent. Much like for us, when we repent of our sins, Jesus forgives. A lot of people think that's the end of the story. In my kind of my study, my scripture, and my conversations, I've found that a lot of people think that's the end of the story. But here's what's crazy. There is a final, startling chapter chock full of lessons about who God is, lessons about who Jonah is, reminders of who we are when we see ourselves in Jonah, and the realization that God is a God of compassion and love and mercy, and we serve a God who will leave the 99 to come and rescue the one because he loves us so much. This is a chapter 4 that ends abruptly, really with no conclusive finish. It just sort of ends, but we learn so much to see God not only loves and forgives renegade cities and large groups of people like Nineveh, but he also loves individuals. He loves his people. He loves people like Jonah, like he loves people like you and me. Even when we run, he stays steady. He stays steady because even though you and I don't always stay the course, God is always on course and imploring us to come back, to stay the course. You are forgiven, so live the life that I've called you to live. So let's read chapter 4. This will just take a couple minutes about Jonah's anger and the Lord's mercy. So we just saw an amazing repentance happen in a pagan city. Here's what it says. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Ouch. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away, and as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Amen. Y'all are like, what? This is a remarkable story and a perplexing finish. So what happened here? Why did it end like this? What's Jonah doing? What's Jonah thinking? What's God doing? What's God thinking? It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this kind of a story and the way it just kind of stops with, why is he so unhappy and why we slam the brakes? So I want to remind you, like I said a few minutes ago, Nineveh was a large city in a country called Assyria, and Assyria was the greatest power in the world and the cruelest power in the world at the time that this story happened, about 800 years before Christ. So understandably, let's give a little grace to Jonah, because understandably, he's being asked by God to walk into enemy territory and proclaim repentance. 120,000 persons. All right, how many Penn State football fans in here? If you have a Pennsylvania driver's license, your hands should be in the air. You get Pitt or Penn State. If Pitt and Penn State, these are the two options, all right? If you've been to Happy Valley, it's a glorious place. Beaver Stadium in State College in Happy Valley is where Penn State plays football. And that stadium seats 106,572 people. It's benches, so it's like hip to hip. That's the third largest stadium in the world. There are two larger. One, the biggest one is 114,000. I don't remember where it was, but let's just go with Happy Valley since it's right down the road. 106,572 people. Could you imagine? Imagine yourself as a Christian preacher being asked to go to Happy Valley, to Beaver Stadium, and you walk in there and it's a total Penn State whiteout and every single seat is filled and every single person in there is a non-believer. And every single person in there is pretty quickly, you know what? I'll tattletale and have you killed. This is a scary place to walk into and be the only Christian. Jonah was called to walk in there. Imagine walking in there and walking up to a big stage right on the 50-yard line and being handed a microphone and God says, preach repentance. How many pairs of pants did you bring today? This is a very scary situation. But God was with Jonah much in the same way that God was with David when he took on Goliath. God was with him. He had power on his side. So he stands up and he preaches repentance. The preacher preaches repentance, a call to repentance. And I don't know if you've watched many Billy Graham crusades and they rush the football field. Imagine, I've never seen the Billy Graham crusade where every single seat was empty, many seats empty, but every single seat empty. No, because there are many believers in that house. This is a room of all non-believers. And he preaches repentance, quick and brief. Every single seat empty. Every single person, 106,572, rush onto the field. Repent of their sins, turn from their evil ways. Talk about success, right? Talk about God moving. Talk about people's lives being changed. Talk about God changing hearts. How do you respond? There are many people who walk away or are tempted to walk away from ministries because of not seeing success. Jonah's a strange character because Jonah walked away from incredible success, unmatched success, and he walked out of the city angry at God that God changed the city. Angry at God. Could you imagine walking back out of that stadium and there are 106,000 people in there worshiping God that you just proclaimed to them, and you walk out and you go over to the east side and you stand up, you sit on a knoll and you build a little shelter for yourself and you start complaining to God and you say, you know what, I'm going to sit right here and I'm going to wait for God to annihilate every single person in that stadium because God, I can't believe you did this. In fact, God, you know what, I knew you would do this. I knew you would be filled with love. I knew you'd be filled with mercy and compassion. I knew that if I preached repentance in this city, that people would be saved. How dare you? God, change your mind one more time and kill them all, right? So much anger built up. This is how much he hated these people. To denounce your ministry because too many people are coming to Christ? What's happening? Where's the delight? What's all this rage about? I knew it would happen, God. Are you kidding me? Jonah has a heart problem. Jonah has an anger problem rooted in his heart. Jonah just ran from the face of God, and now when God works a miracle, he's flying in the face of God, and he's coming after him. See, Jonah has replaced God as the main joy and reason and love of his life with something else. He has a relationship with God, but there's something that he values more than God. And there's something he values more than seeing God move and do miraculous things. There's something off center here. There's something replacing God because he's willing in his anger. All right, now this is a terrible idea. In his anger, he is willing to discard God and say, kill me. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're in like a legit angry dispute with God, that doesn't sound like the kind of time I want to go like sit on the judgment seat, right? Be like, all right, God, let's do this face to face. Kill me now. I don't know about that. The man's got some arrogance built in here, but what is happening? See, this is the thing for us. In this book that I recommended, Tim Keller writes it like this. When you say, I won't serve you, God, if you don't give me X, then X is your true bottom line. X is your true highest love. X is your real God. X is the thing that you value most, trust in the most, and rest in the most. X has taken the place of God. Jonah had a heart problem. He had moved God off center and replaced God with something else. For Jonah, I think there are a myriad of things that we could use to put in when we study him to see kind of what that thing could have been for him. I think Nineveh's repentance was pleasing to God, it was threatening to Jonah because it was, in his mind, being a patriot, it was threatening to the national security of Israel. And we know from history that eventually Assyria did come into the northern kingdom, so it was founded. And this made him anxious because Assyria is a terrorist state and you're asking me to go in there and you're asking me to be an accomplice in you not destroying them so that someday they could possibly come down and destroy my people. I don't want to work for the other team. He's also a prophet who really, really wanted to go down in history as a good prophet. And he said, listen, God, what kind of prophet am I if I walk in there and I tell them that in 40 days God's going to destroy all of them and you don't? Thanks for really making me out to be a fraud. Personal reputation, personal pride, personal patriotism and nationalism, his safety and his comfort and the security of his own people and really just wanting to go down in history as a good prophet are some of the things that were replacing God for Jonah. And I think that's a mistake that all of us make so easily. And it's sinful for us to put our own interests and our own security over the good of what God is doing and the salvation of other people. To say, this is what matters most to me, see, sinful fear of who God may save in our midst, not the right person, not the right wealth, not the right status, not the right color, not the right addiction. Maybe that's the wrong addiction, not the right reputation or popularity. Lord, save people in this community, but I'm telling you, please don't save the people I don't want to sit beside. See, this is sinful, and none of us would say that out loud, but how often do we operate in this way? We wouldn't say that, but subconsciously, it comes out of us, and I think our hearts sometimes need to be reoriented to a passion for the lost, a passion for all the lost. Even like Jesus said, to pray for those who persecute you, pray for those who hate you, pray for your enemies. What have you really done if you're praying for people that love you? What have you really done if you love the people that love you? Even the people that you hate love the people that they love, that love them. But it's harder, and it's more of a call to be upended to say, listen, love the people who are your enemies. Jonah was missing this. Jonah had other things in place of what God was calling him to do. See, God is compassionate when Jonah is angry. God is filled with compassion whenever Jonah just doesn't get it. He's sitting outside the city and he's made a shelter and he's just waiting for destruction. And God has compassion toward him from the very beginning as he arranges a fish, a storm, a fish, and a location, and he arranges a leafy plant, and then he arranges a worm, and he arranges a scorching wind. While God could smite Jonah, he chooses to just get his attention. But so often we know what we want to do, but yet our sinful, selfish natures are what kind of take the course. But God, the character attribute of God that I want us to see in this is really compassion. And compassion means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, and to weep over it. To truly have a depth of pity for something. And this is how it all begins to kind of come together in the end for Jonah. And verse number 10, God says to Jonah, you had compassion for the plant. A plant that grew in one night and died the next. It's as if God is saying, really, dude? Are you kidding me? You weep over plants. My compassion is for people. Your heart is broken over a plant that was here for less than 36 hours. And my heart is broken for a city that is filled with 120,000 people. This is what I'm about. What are you about? What are you about? How often do we make that mistake when we put our comfort, our security, our stuff, whatever it may be, whatever that X is, in place of God, when truthfully it is the people that matter, and the stuff is a resource or a tool, or it's simply in the way of what God is really calling us to do and who he's really calling us to be. If you are my prophet, if you are my follower, why don't you share in my compassion? Why are you not weeping over this city? Why do you not love these people? Jonah didn't weep over the city. But at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus, the true prophet, the Messiah, he wept over the city. And as we seek to be more like Christ, to be more like God, to carry the character attributes of who our Savior is, we need to learn about what those are. And recognize when God is not at the center. And I hope he's at your center today. In Luke chapter 19, you may or may not be familiar, we read that Jesus, in the last week of his life, he's going to live literally like less than 7 days, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and he knew, Jesus knew, this is the Palm Sunday gig, right? Jesus knew that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of a mob that was orchestrated by the leaders of the city and the leaders of the synagogue. But instead of being filled with anger and absorbed with self-pity, like our friend Jonah was, Jesus saw the city for the people that were in the city. and he wept over them. It broke his heart. He wept out of compassion because he longed to gather his people together. And once again, they were unwilling to gather together. They were blinded, but yet it was on the cross where Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lord, they don't know what's happening. Lord, forgive them. There was a theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield who wrote an essay called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, in which he described the emotions of Christ and concluded that Jesus is recorded as weeping 20 times for every one time that he's recorded laughing. We serve a God who is moved with compassion, literally moved to the depths of his being for his people. Jesus is the prophet that Jonah never was, that Jonah never would be, that Jonah wasn't designed to be, wasn't called to be. But Jesus wept over the city because Jesus weeps over people and Jesus weeps over souls. And we as a people need to be a people, who weep over souls, because it's not about depression. It's not about being overwhelmed. It's about having the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's about being sad and seeing that our pain brings God pain and other people's pain brings God pain, and sin breaks the heart of God. And where we see it, we need to call it out. And where we see it, we need to repent of it in ourselves. But we serve a God who has such a character of compassion that he would leave the city to come out on a hill on the east side where his angry prophet is sitting there hoping that God changes his mind again and kills all of these people who have turned from their evil ways. He leaves those people who have just turned from their evil ways, and he comes out on the hill, leaves the 99, and comes out and he says, "Hey, how's your anger working for you? Listen. Let me give you a hand up. Let me show you what true compassion looks like. Let me show you what it looks like to love people. Come with me. Come with me." It's an amazing story that just stops. But because we have that story, I think Jonah at some point got the message. So won't you pray with me as the worship team comes up? If there is anything in your heart that you need to repent of, let today be the day. Anything that you need to turn from, anything that you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus, anything you need to carry to the altar and leave it there and go home, anything that God has revealed to you that is on that X, that is on that center for you, that needs to be moved out of the way so that God can be replaced where he is supposed to be, as the center of your life. Let today be the day that you lay it down. Father, I praise you for the story of Jonah. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit will move in our hearts, and that anywhere that those discrepancies are in us, Lord, that you'll show them to us and move them for us. In Jesus' name, amen.